Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the ancient creed. I believe in God, the Holy Spirit. And we would ask that as we come to consider your word, that you would bring this truth of your scriptures as contained in the old creed to the forefront of our minds. Some of us here are distracted with concerns of our work world. Some of us are tired from sickness or just plain tired. We have the need of your Holy Spirit for us to profit from your word. We would ask that as speaker is dependent on you, as the hearers are dependent on you, draw near, give us grace. May we sense you present with us as we open your scriptures. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Is the Christian free to declare bankruptcy and simply to tell his creditors to go for a hike? Does the Bible give any direction at all regarding the borrowing of money? Ought every believer to expect to become wealthy as a show of God's favor? This is what God did with Abraham. Won't he do the same for all of us? Does the way that I spend my money say anything about my relationship with my God? Or is the Bible silent about financial matters and the Bible only deals with what doctrines we need to believe in order to get to heaven? Well, over the course of the last couple, 3 years, as the deacons have had interaction with you as a congregation, they've actually suggested to me a couple of times that I consider bringing a series of messages on the matter of the Christian and his or her finances. I have been listening, though they've had to come and ask me again, and I have determined to take up this whole matter of the finances. And then even after that decision, we have suffered a significant downturn in our national and global economies. But if principles of finance are important to us in good times, then perhaps they are more important to us in bad times. So this evening, I want to begin a brief series entitled Financial Stewardship. And I'm sure that if we would look at this material and go back and listen to several sermons preached by my late friend, Pastor Dean Allen, who has been among the spirits of just men made perfect for about 20 years, you would see some correspondence. But it's been long enough ago that I can't exactly tell you where I need to credit our friend, Pastor Dean Allen. Now, this recommendation, I mentioned our deacons. This recommendation does not come because of dire financial conditions as a church. I think most of us are generally aware that there is something of a significant blessing that we have known from the hand of God for the last several years. It has not always been so. It is not always likely to be so in the future as well. But I think that the concern is more in the area of we need to glorify God in the way that we work, the way that we receive our funds, the way that we expend our funds. And certainly, matters of finance are like the husband and wife relationship. They need to be dealt with periodically. And as I recall, the last time that this was dealt with in any thoroughness in our congregation was back a couple of years ago in 1992. So we'll begin this evening on the matter of the Christian's foundational perspectives, his foundational perspectives regarding financial stewardship. First of all, Roman number one, God speaks frequently and plainly about money and things. God speaks plainly and frequently and plainly about money and things. Consider with me, first of all, the frequency. This is A, the frequency of God's directives on finances. Here is the late Larry Burkett's book, What the Bible Says About Money. And the first 50 pages, the first whole section in this book, deals with from there to there, and it's simply a listing of topics that the Bible addresses relating to money, right attitudes, wrong attitudes, matters of honesty, humility, forgiveness, thankfulness, obedience, all as it relates to money. Wrong attitudes, the love of money, a bribe, pride, covetousness, greed, dishonesty, envy, partiality. I just got down this far in this little section of all of the table of contents there of topics. Then if you move to the second part of the book, it's called Scriptural Index. And what he has done is simply gone through book by book. Here's Genesis, and here are all the passages in the book of Genesis that deal with some aspect of money. Now, if we would turn, as I incidentally did and laughed to myself, to see, oh, the book of Jonah. What does Jonah have to say about money? Well, Jonah paid the fare and got on the boat. And that's all that Jonah says about money. However, on the other hand, when you turn to the section on Proverbs and find that there are 20 pages of simply listing verses of the matter of financial principles, and those, of course, would be much more pertinent to the study of finances than Jonah paid his fare. We're glad to know, though, that Jonah paid his fare. When you're running away from God, make sure that you at least don't steal your ride on the ship. Well, the frequency of God's directives on finances. We see it in Larry Burkett's book. We find something, though, of the plainness of God's directives on finances. This is B. If we think even of the Ten Commandments, the eighth commandment is, you shall not steal. That's fairly straightforward. There is a sanctity of personal possessions. You've got yours, I've got mine. Don't steal mine, and I won't steal yours. We come to the tenth commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You're not to be coveting, you're not to be longing after your neighbor's ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. It's fairly direct, isn't it? It's not just a broad matter here where God says, well, Jonah paid his fare. We have in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You've got to choose who's going to be supreme in your life. Are you going to love God supremely, or are you going to love the things of this world supremely? Matthew 6:33, seeking to establish the plainness of God's directives on finances, but seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Matthew 13:22. Now, he received the seed among the thorns. Here, the parable of the soils is he who hears the word, and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. So God says that there is something important regarding our relationship to money and things. Matthew 16:26. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? 2 Timothy 4:10 brings before our minds the matter of money and things. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. 1 Timothy 6:17. command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. The plainness. There's the frequency. There's the plainness. Thirdly, see, consider with me the ethical demands. The ethical demands from God's directives on finances. Our relationship to money and things is a matter of right and wrong before our God. We're not to covet. We're to be content with what God has put in our hand, and we're not to be grasping after what God has put in the hand of our neighbor. Our relationship to money and things has the potential to derail our profession of faith in Jesus Christ. The deceitfulness of riches has the potential to choke out the influence of the Word in our lives. Judas used to pilfer the money bag, and it led to his total apostasy from Jesus Christ. Demas got tired of the pinch of living on an apostle's shoestring missionary budget, didn't he? And he went away. Will we be able to fulfill the biblical ethic contained in hundreds and hundreds of passages regarding finances without careful consideration as to what God expects of us? Further, by way of ethical demand, our relationship to money and things is revealed by what we actually do. Our tithes and our offerings are a part of this. Our diligence in our work is a part of this. Our self-control in avoiding impulse purchases is a part of this. Our response to the truly needy is a part. What we do, where and how we spend our money reflects the disposition of our hearts. And the final of the ethical demands, as we introduce our study, our relationship to money and things will test our marital communication, and it will test our marital harmony. Money and things, I don't need to tell you, are often a significant cause of marital strife. And if money and things are not handled adequately, it can lead soon enough to the divorce courts. No one sets out to get into $10,000 or $12,000 worth of credit card debt in the first 5 years of their marriage. That's not exactly one of the things that you list out that you hope to accomplish. It will test us in our marital communication and our marital strife. Both need to be on the same page together with God. Roman numeral 1, we see that God speaks frequently and plainly about money and things. The one seeking to bring a relatively brief series on the matter, financial matter, is not, well, where are you going to come up with material to address? There is plenty there without descending to Jonah paying his fare. Roman numeral 2, God owns absolutely everything. God owns absolutely everything. Our foundational perspective as believers is to come and see that God owns absolutely everything. First of all, A, Jehovah is the maker of all. And B, Jehovah is the owner of all. And as I look back over my notes in preparing for this evening, I thought, you know, this has got a similar sound to it to the morning message. As it was the emphasis this morning on the absolute sovereignty of God. And here we are talking about God, talking about Jehovah, and talking about how Jehovah made everything and how Jehovah owns everything. And I could almost hear somebody picking a fight with me in their mind and said, preacher, you're always talking about God, and God is this big person. And God. Isn't that the exact emphasis of the Bible? That he is the one who owns absolutely everything. First of all, then, A, Jehovah is the maker of all. It is God who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. It is God who is spoken of in Psalm 33 and verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear Jehovah. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. And if there is ever, if there is some little portion of God's world, postage stamp, little parcel, 300-acre parcel, a one-acre parcel, a third of an acre parcel, that we can carve out and say that it's mine, where did it come from? It's all a part of that vast world that God has spoken into existence. Psalm 100 and verse 1. A psalm of thanksgiving. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. We look out on the world, and it's the pasture that God made. And we're in it. God owns everything. Secondly, B. Consider with me, Jehovah is the owner of all. And here I invite you to turn to Psalm 50. Psalm 50, beginning at verse 8. Psalm 50. Psalm 50 and verse 8. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. Now primarily verse 9 through 12. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine, and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? I don't want you to have the notion, O Israel, that I am dependent on you and I need to come and bow down before you and ask you, could you please provide something for me because I'm hungry? Can you provide for me? And Jehovah is saying he is independent of those Jewish sacrifices. He's got the ownership over all of the wild and over all of the domesticated animals, those of the forest. And those cattle on the hills. God's reiteration of his ownership. I know all the birds, the wild beasts of the field, they belong to me. And his expansive claim there in verse 12, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. Now, sometimes we can find ourselves getting in a little bit of a tug of war with somebody who has just said, mine. But we don't want to get into a tug of war with Jehovah, who has just said, the world is mine and all the fullness thereof. Then, if you would, turn to Psalm 104. 104, we're seeking to establish as we begin to think of the things we have in the world, to know that ultimately Jehovah is the owner of all. 104 and verse 24. O Jehovah, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. This great and wide sea, in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both small and great. There the ships sail about. There is that Leviathan which you have made to play there. These all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, and they are filled with good. You hide your face, and they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die, and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created. You renew the face of the earth. David recognized God's universal ownership of his world. And David also recognized God's universal care for his world. God is the maker of, He is the owner of, and He is the provider for all of His universe. And so whatever we have as a relatively small portion is something that is coming from the God who made it and then in turn has provided for us. Roman numeral 3. God entrusts some of His stuff to my care. First of all, A, God gave some of His stuff to Job. You may like to turn to Job 1. You know that He did, but let's look at it in detail to have it fresh in our minds. We have the wonderful privilege of not living in prior to 1380 when they would have no copies of the Scriptures. We've got our Scriptures. Job 1 and verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. He's got these children. He was blameless and he feared God. Now verse 3. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And as Job has these 7,000 of this and these 3,000 of the camels, how ought he to regard those things that are his possession? Well, notice with me what Satan says to God, and here Satan is saying the truth in Job 1 and verse 10. You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. You're the one that's behind this blessing, God. We find it in Job 1 and verse 20 and 21. When there's the devastation in which he loses all of his possessions. And whether it's the fire from heaven or it's the stealing by the Sabians, behind it all, what do we have? Job 1, verse 21. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. When I had my 7,000 sheep, and when I had my 3,000 camels, and my 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, I recognized that these came from the hand of God. The Lord gave. And if the Lord has taken away, that's all right. He is the one who gave. He is the one who sovereignly takes away. In Job 42, in verse 10, jumping over the 40-plus chapters here in the book of Job and all the trial and all the difficulties. But now Job is being restored to the presence of God and to the blessing of God. Job 42 and verse 10. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Verse 12. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep. You'll remember he had 7,000 before. He had 3,000 camels before, and now he's got 6,000. He had 500 yoke of oxen, now he's got 1,000 yoke of oxen. He had 500 female donkeys, and now he's got 1,000. The Lord is the one who blessed. The Lord is the one who restored. Secondly, B. God gave some of his stuff to Agur. And I invite you here to turn to Proverbs 30 and verse 7. Proverbs 30 and verse 7, let's think of this familiar passage a little bit more carefully. Proverbs 30 and verse 7. Two things I request of you, God. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. And give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is Jehovah? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Agur understood that God is the great giver. And Agur understood financial stewardship enough to know that he should be praying to the great giver. Lord, give me this much. Don't give me an overabundance. Don't give me a poverty. but give me just the right amount that you have allotted that you know is appropriate for me. Agur understood the dangers attending to extreme prosperity and to extreme poverty. There was the danger that if I get too much, I'm going to start congratulating myself and forgetting that it's really come from the hand of God. And on the other hand, if I have poverty, I will steal and violate the law of God. I don't remember a lot of things that my father told me. And I don't think it's altogether because of my memory, but it's more that we didn't have lots and lots of conversations. But one thing I do remember is my dad reflecting on the Great Depression and how men who had never stolen stole to provide food for their families. There's real wisdom in Agur's words here. Lord, don't give me the extreme prosperity, lest I forget you. And Lord, don't give me the extreme poverty, where I'm brought into a point where I'm tempted extremely, and I profane your name by stealing because my faith is so small. God gave some of his stuff to Agur. But thirdly, see, God would give some of his stuff to the Israelites as they're going into the land. Deuteronomy 8, I invite you again to Deuteronomy 8 and verse 10. And Moses is writing to the people of God saying, God's going to bless you. He's going to take you into the promised land. And when you've eaten there and you're full, then you shall bless Jehovah your God for the good land that he's given you. You're going to get into the land and say, you know, it's been 40 years that we've been wandering in the wilderness, and for 500 years we were down there in Egypt, and now we're home. Doesn't it feel good to be home? Look at all of this blessing, and Jehovah has done it. He's given the blessing. But look down at verse 14. But when your heart is lifted up, and you forget Jehovah your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty land where there was no water. God who brought water for you out of the flinty rock. God who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. What happened to God? The God who had taken care of them for all of these years brought them in his kindness into the land, but before they ever got there, Moses is saying you're going to tend to forget God and you're going to take the credit to yourself. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth. God didn't give me this. I worked for this. Yes, you did. But you worked with abilities that came from God. It's relatively easy in the beginning to see a blessing as coming from God, but we need to beware of forgetting God and assuming that we have had the significant part in growing our own wealth. As you sit here this evening, whatever possessions you have, whatever is in that bank account, are you congratulating yourself? Or are you looking to God? He is the one who has blessed you. He is the one who has given it to you. He is the one who has given you the power to gain wealth. Roman numeral 4. God holds me accountable for my use of his stuff. What are we looking at in the foundational perspectives? Well, first of all, God speaks frequently and plainly about money and things. Secondly, God owns absolutely everything. We need to have that in our minds at a foundational level. Thirdly, God entrusts some of his stuff to my care, like he did Job and Agur and to the Israelites. Fourthly, God holds me accountable for my use of his stuff. 1 Timothy chapter 6. This is A, God expects me to use my God-given riches for God. It's there in 1 Timothy 6 that Paul writes, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. Riches are given for us to enjoy. Yes. Who gives us richly all things to enjoy? Riches, though, as well, are given for us to share. As you enjoy them, rich Christian, whoever you are, make sure that you are rich in good works, that you are ready to give, that you are willing to share. That's why God has given it to you. Command them who are rich in this present age not to be haughty and wrapped up making a god out of their things, but to trust in the living God. Further, notice with me that the way that the rich man handles his riches says a lot about the state of his heart and his readiness for judgment. Hear it in verse 19. Storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Is this some kind of works righteousness? That God has given me wealth, and now that he's given, that if I'll do this with the wealth, and if I do this, and if I share, and if I'm rich in good works, then I'm going to be ready for eternity. No. Remember in verse 17, he talked about, don't be trusting in your riches, but trust in the living God. And so he's not talking about works righteousness, but he is talking about a faith that works. You believe in God. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're a rich person, it will impact your heart. And this is what we're going to see. And it will be an evidence that God indeed has not only justified you, but he has sanctified you, transformed your heart, and made you who were natively selfish to be willing to share. God expects me, this is what I've said in A. God expects me to use my God-given riches for him. Is that a valid point? From 1 Timothy chapter 6. Secondly, B. In times of crisis, God expects the wealthy to take radical steps in caring for others. In times of crisis, God expects the wealthy to take radical steps in caring for others. This is a point that was in this series of messages many, many, many years ago. But it has a particular ring to it as we come into economic crisis, doesn't it? Think in Acts 4:32 and following. Here is the time when those who are wealthy, in the time of the first century, after the death of the Lord Jesus and the turning point of the ages, and Jews are being persecuted and being disowned, those Christian Jews who had possessions were willing to sell them to care for the needs of the people of God. Now, we need to think carefully about this. There are circumstances here unique for those rich believers. It was the turning point of the ages. The gospel was going forward in apostolic power. Believers were being disowned by their unbelieving family. And so there is not warrant here to come and say that in every age, as a common expression of Christianity, you all need to sell your private possessions and give it to the church. Don't have an apostle, so very conveniently you could bring it here and lay it at these feet. You know I jest. Circumstances for the rich believers. But notice with me the disposition that they had. They were of one heart and one soul on this mind. And the Bible tells us that great grace was on them all. Consider the generosity of these rich believers. Lands and houses were sold and provision brought to the apostles. But we must keep in mind the independent determination of these rich believers. It was not a forced commune. They possessed their own individual properties, as Peter will say to Ananias. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your control? Nobody was forcing you. No one was coercing you. It's your own independent determination. But I'm seeking to establish, B, in times of crisis, at least in that original time of crisis in the first century, God expected the wealthy to take radical steps in caring for others. God puts something in my hands, but what He puts in my hands, He expects me to use for His glory. Thirdly, see, God says that unfaithfulness or dishonesty in small money matters reveals a bad heart. Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, we're rounding the bases, but stay with me as we come to what is something of a difficult parable. Luke 16, verses 1 through 9, the emphasis is on the unjust steward. Luke 16, verses 1 through 9, a certain rich man who had a steward, an accusation was brought against him that this man was wasting his goods. So here is the unjust steward, and he's got one boss who owns her, or one creditor that owns his boss 100, and he goes and he says, let's renegotiate the deal. Now you only owe 50, you don't owe 100, but remember me, I may need you. And he goes to another and says, you owe 100 regarding of wheat, but let's write down that you really own 80, but you remember, you owe me. And then our Lord Jesus praises the unjust steward for being able to look ahead to a day of calamity. And though he did it dishonestly, he was able to make some sort of provision for himself. And then he turns it to his hearers in the first century and say, you see this kind of dishonesty? You see this kind of greed? You see this kind of shrewdness? You need to be shrewd in getting ready for the day of judgment. Who is going to care for you when God casts you out of your stewardship? And that's the point of the first 9 verses. But then there's a shift, and the change comes in verse 10, in which our Lord editorializes, adding to this parable a different emphasis, where he says, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. This parable is not an approval of dishonest dealings. It's simply our Lord coming with a touch of irony and coming at a level where these money-loving Pharisees could identify with the shrewd servant and say, fellas, you need to be ready for the coming calamity. Who's going to take care of you when you're brought in to give an account before God? Then, with the shift, the parable comes and underscores that we have a responsibility here to use all that we have for God's glory. But there's something here, it's almost as though God is saying, perhaps with a touch of irony, if you won't even deal faithfully with temporal things, who's going to give you real riches? And again, it's not a works righteousness. But our Lord driving home the point that your heart has got to be right before the Lord, and the rightness of your heart in true conversion will be seen in your attention to detail, even in your possession of money and things. J.C. Ryle comments, our Lord here teaches us the great importance of strict faithfulness about little things. He guards us against supposing that such conduct about money as that of the unjust steward ought never to be considered a light and trifling thing among Christians. He would have us know that little things are the best tests of character. Oh, well, I blew $500. Oh, well, I spent $329 on an impulsive purchase. Never used it. Wasn't any value. Oh, well. Are we faithful in little things? He did not mean, of course, that honesty about money can justify our souls or put away sin. But he did mean that honesty about money is a dishonesty about money is a sure sign of a heart not being right with in the sight of God. The man who is not dealing honestly with the gold and silver of this world can never be one who has true riches in heaven. If ye have not been faithful in what that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is not your own? So one of the lessons that we learn from this parable, a secondary lesson, granted, but nonetheless a lesson for us, is that we need to be faithful in small things regarding money and things. It's underscoring that our role as stewards before God is critically important. Where did I get the stuff that I have? From God. Either directly in gifts to me, in giving me the ability to work, but it came from God. Does my use of money and things in any way connect to my eternal state? Well, yes. Not as a matter of works righteousness, but 1 Timothy chapter 6, 17 through 19, I need not to be trusting in riches, but I need to be trusting in Jesus, the living God. And once I do that from the heart, then there will be evidence that flows out of it. Is there some connection between my use of money and things and my eternal state? Yes, Luke 16. How I handle even small amounts of wealth reveals to God the kind of character that I possess. It's almost as though that God is saying, you've got to show your faithfulness with a little bit of temporary riches before I will give you the true riches. But once again, remember there's a bit of irony that is going on here. It's almost like our Lord is saying there is a value in the shrewd Enron executive who sells all of his shares before the company goes belly up. He saw calamity and he took care of himself. But he's not commending that disposition. He's commending the ability to look ahead and take caution for it. But there is, in this additional statement, there is this responsibility that where we are faithful in the small things, we'll be faithful with much. If we've been unjust in the small, then we're going to be unjust and irresponsible with a larger portion. There will be an opening of all of our books as stewards before the Lord. We are all responsible to be faithful in the small that is entrusted to us. Should I give to the church from my earnings? Well, the question is, what does God want me to do with the money that He has entrusted into my hands? Oh, this is the portion that God directs. Okay, let me be faithful as a steward. Should I be self-controlled in my purchases? Well, that's to ask, how would God have me to spend His money? Did God put this into my hands so that I would use it on? Am I using the stuff that God put in my hands the way that God wants me to use it? Sometimes it's hard to answer that question, isn't it? Well, I know that God wants me to use this stuff in this particular way. Sometimes it's hard to discern exactly. But other times it's relatively easy to discern the answer to that question. No, I don't think so. This is too self-absorbed. Is there any question, though, as to whether or not the Lordship of Jesus Christ extends to my bank card, my checkbook, my credit card, and the cash that I have? No, the Lord is governor over all. Now, please understand that this is not a sermon to try and make you give $10,000 to this church in the next so many weeks or the next so many years. But it is a sermon intended to get us all to realize that our money and our things, just like our body, our words, our thoughts, are under the government of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're considering becoming a Christian, then you need to count the cost of building the tower of identifying with Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Yes, Jesus will remove your guilt, but in the process, Jesus will transform you from being a self-centered rebel into one who cares for others. As Ryle says toward the end of his comments on Luke 16, let us never forget for a moment that true faith will always be known by its fruits. Where there is no honesty and no faithfulness in the handling of money, there is no grace. True faith will always be known by its fruits. Our foundational perspective as stewards. This is not some isolated thing that God may speak about once or twice in the Bible and then in an unclear way. He speaks frequently and plainly. God owns absolutely everything. God entrusts some of His stuff to my care. And God holds me accountable for the stuff that He puts in my hand to use in a way that is pleasing in His sight. Let's pray. Lord, as we look back over to the beginning of our day, at least in the adult Sunday school class, we remember something of the great privilege that we have of having the complete copy of the Scriptures in our English tongue. We thank You for this. And we thank You, Lord, that in these complete copies of the Bible that we each have, we find this abundance of information on the matter of money and things. And just as, O Lord Jesus, You exercise lordship over the use of our bodies, over the use of our tongues, over the use of our minds, so You exercise a lordship over our money and things. And we pray, Lord, that we would be those who, like Job of old, are able to see that You are the one who gives and that we're responsible to You. Help us to be like Israel of old in being able to see, at least in the beginning, that the blessing of living there in the land is something that has come directly from You. We pray, Lord, that Your hand would be on us all as we come into the economic crisis in the months ahead, Lord. Provide for us. We ask with Agur of old, don't give us so much prosperity that we would forget You. But don't give us such poverty that we would be tempted to profane the name of You, our God. Meet our needs, we pray. And we ask, Lord, that for all sitting here this evening, that there would be a glad heart in being identified as the people of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've cared for us. You've provided for us salvation. You have provided for us richly all things that we may enjoy, and as well that we may share, that we may be those who are rich in good works. Bless us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.